reading those words and I was listening to them, how difficult they are. You know, this is terrible stuff, isn't it? The Lord was going to bring these awful judgments on his people. And it isn't pleasant to have them laid before us. And we're going to ask ourselves the question and try and answer, you know, why did the Lord do this? What was his purpose? Why would he go to such extreme measures in judging and dealing with his people? And we'll come to that in a moment. I don't know if you decided to hit your phones and Google and work out what the second longest chapter in the Bible was in the break. If not, I can tell you that it's 1 Kings chapter 8. Perhaps didn't expect that one, but it is. And that's what we're going to have a look at to begin with. If you'll turn there, please, for the sisters. So this is another chapter that has a lot to do with the curses. Okay? So isn't that interesting? The second and the third longest chapters in the whole of the Bible have to do with the curses that the Lord would bring against his people, Israel. So it is a subject that we might want to avoid because it is unpalatable, but nevertheless the Lord has a lot to say about it, and that is for a reason. The Lord doesn't speak his words idly, does he? So we need to listen and we need to pay attention and we need to think about what the exhortation is for us. So if you're in 1 Kings chapter 8, this is about the dedication of the temple, isn't it, during the days of Solomon. The temple is completed and Solomon gives this prayer to the Lord God. And what he does is to articulate seven potential scenarios that could take place in the life of the people of Israel. And he prays to God, if the people find themselves in one of these scenarios, and they cry out to you, but they pray towards the land, then please hear their prayer and answer it. Okay? And so if we look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 33, we can see one of them. What's really interesting is that in these seven scenarios, Solomon is picking up on the curses of Deuteronomy. So verse 33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy. And brothers, we read that a moment ago. That's one of the curses. Okay, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25, if you want to make a note of that. When thy people be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and they shall turn against thee, and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication unto this house, then he asks the Lord to listen. Okay, if you look at verse 35, there's another of the curses there. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear and answer their prayer. Okay, so you get the idea. This is another of the curses, another scenario in which Israel goes away from God. He curses them. And now Solomon is asking the Lord if he will hear them, if they pray to him. And that one's from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 24. That there will be no rain. Verse 37 speaks about there being famine in the land, and pestilence, and blasting, and mildew. Okay, that's another of the curses. From Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 21 and 22. Okay? And then if we look at verse 46, we're just picking out a few examples here and there, but there are absolutely loads. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. And he goes on to say, if they pray to you, then please hear their prayer and answer it. Okay, so it's talking about exile. And that's a curse which is dealt with in much detail in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you want to make a note of that, the principal section is Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 to 63. And we could go on with this. If you just look at your margins and see how many references there are in Solomon's prayer to the curses of Deuteronomy 28. So he's given seven scenarios, okay? And each of those scenarios has something to do with the curses. And he's saying, if they find themselves cursed, then please listen to their prayer if they repent, and please answer it and save them. All right, so you get the idea, brothers and sisters. But there's this huge emphasis on repentance and forgiveness and compassion in this prayer. So if you just come back to verse 47, let's just think about the section that deals with exile, all right? Yet if they bethink themselves, that's a quaint old English word, it means to turn again, to repent, in the land whither they are carried captives, and they repent, it's the same word, and make supplication to thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee. There's the idea of repentance as well, being sorry, with all their heart. Okay, so this is genuine repentance. And with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people, pray Solomon, that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So this is, what Solomon's asking for. They may have been cursed, but if Israel turns again to them, he asks that the Lord might forgive, and that the Lord might be merciful. And this is a refrain that we find all the way through. So we come back to verse 33. We've got the same process. When thy people Israel be smitten down before thy enemy, before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and they turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. Okay? Or if you look at verse 35, this one talks about there being no rain. But at the end, if they confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which you have given them for an inheritance. So, you get the idea, brothers and sisters. This is just as much about forgiveness and mercy and compassion as it is about the various ways in which the Lord might curse his people. And this gives us a valuable insight into why God does this, into why God brings about the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. This isn't some kind of petty revenge. This isn't some kind of petulant reaction by the Lord. They've gone away from me, therefore I'm going to do this to them in retaliation. That is not how the Lord is thinking. Solomon makes it very clear that the curses are sent, those seven scenarios are there so that the people might realise their sin and might turn again to the Lord, might repent and might come back to him and might be forgiven. And this word forgive is repeated over and over again. That's why the Lord curses his people, brothers and sisters. It's not an expression of hatred or vindictiveness at all. This is an expression of God's love. He's trying to provoke his people through these curses. He's trying to get them to see the error of their ways and come back to him. He is like a father chastising his children so that they might come to appreciate what it is that they have done wrong in his sight and be sorry for it and be forgiven. And I think that's ever so important when we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 28, difficult as it is to read, might scratch our noses. Why does the Lord do such terrible things to his people? He does it out of love. He He does it so that they might come round and wake up and have their senses refreshed. There's a fascinating feature of this prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, which I'd like to share with you. I suggest to you that the seven scenarios that we have here are not just thrown together in a kind of random, higgledy-piggledy way. Scripture just isn't like that, is it? I'll suggest to you that there is a very obvious order to these seven scenarios, these pictures that Solomon paints, and that they are in an order and they are in a chronological order. All right, so let me show you how this works. Come to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 31. Let's just go through a few details once again. So if any man trespass against his neighbour, so there's an argument between neighbours, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his own head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. And I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that this is describing the kind of judgment that Solomon exercised during his reign. The two parties would come together and they would be arguing, and Solomon would judge righteously and separate the righteous from the wicked. And we would see that in the account of the baby home. Right? There's another working out of this, actually, in the reign of Solomon, when Shimei is judged. And he makes an oath. He swears and he breaks his oath. And Solomon actually says that his wickedness is going to come upon his own head. Just look back there at verse 31. And an oath be laid on him, he caused him to swear, the oath come before thy altar in this house, then hear in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his own head. That phrase is used in the way that Solomon judges Shimei. So let's just come to the next scenario. It's in verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray, then hear in heaven, forgive their sin. I suggest to you that we're moving on in time now, and this happens during the reign of King Rehoboam. It's at the point at which the kingdom is divided, that Israel and Judah sin against the Lord, okay? And Judah in particular is smitten down before the enemy. It's in 1 Kings chapter 14, we read how Shishak, king of Egypt, comes into Jerusalem and strips the temple of all of its gold, okay? So this is talking about Judah's sin and the way that the Lord is going to bring an enemy against them to smite them as a punishment, okay? Come to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 35, right? When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, they pray towards this place and confess thy name, turn from their sin, and now afflict us, and then hear and respond. Right? So we're moving on in history now. We come to 1 Kings chapter 17 and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Remember what he prays? Comes onto the scene, first thing he says, he prays for there not to be rain, and there isn't rain for 3 years, is it? Okay? And then he prays for there to be rain in chapter 18 when it seems that Ahab has repented. And God reverses that curse and the heavens open, okay? And so it seems as though we've moved to this point in Israel's history. Come to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 37. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, which prophet follows Elijah? Elisha. What is it that characterizes Elisha's ministry? There is famine all of the time. Okay? And Elisha is the feeding prophet. But remember when there's that awful situation where is it a loaf of bread is sold for a cab of dump stock, something like that. You know? There's this awful famine in the city. Okay? And Elisha is the one who is going to cut and who is going to deal with that. He is the feeding prophet, the one who will save God's people when they are hungry. And it's come back to verse 37. There's something else that happens during this time, or a little bit later on. If there be famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be. You notice a curious reference there to the caterpillar and the locust. And that drums up, in my mind anyway, thoughts of the prophecy of Joel. Remember how the locust is described in four ways at the start of the prophecy of Joel. We've got a palm worm, a locust, a cankerworm, and a caterpillar. This is some really strong evidence just by comparing that prophecy with some other parts of Scripture. But this is talking about the four Assyrian invasions of Israel and Judah. So the first is Paul, the second is Tiglath-Pileser, the third is Shalmaneser, when Israel is taken off into captivity, and the fourth is Sennacherib, who we know comes against Jerusalem at the time of King Hezekiah. So I wonder now whether we're moving on a little bit further in this, from the time of Elisha now into the time of the Assyrian invasions. And Solomon in this prayer is giving us a glimpse of the time, the caterpillar and the locust, when the Assyrian arms will come against Israel. And he's praying to the Lord, if they turn to you, and pray to you and ask for help, hear them and forgive them. Okay? Come to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 44. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city. So this now is talking specifically about Jerusalem, okay? Which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer, and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And I think now we've moved on into the time of the kingdom of Judah, when it's coming to its end. And when all of the enemies and the marauding bands, and, you know, in particular the Babylonians, are going to come against Jerusalem, and they then go out to battle against them, and they're going to find themselves in an awful lot of trouble. And then what's the seventh and final scenario that Solomon paints? It's there in verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far on again. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land where they were carried off captives and repent, then hear them and answer their prayer. And who is it that does that in the land, that opens his windows and prays towards the land? Yeah, because he understands that the 70 years is on the Daniel, isn't it, there in Daniel chapter 9. Now he understands what Solomon had said here in 1 Kings chapter 8. And he understands that the Lord agreed to do this. Read that in chapter 9 and I'll have a look at that. Now what Solomon's asking for here, the Lord agrees to. And there's Daniel leveraging that. There's Daniel making his prayer to the Lord towards the land, that he might forgive his people and bring them back again. Fascinating, isn't it? You've got the reign of Solomon, you've got the divided kingdom, sin, enemies have come against him to us. Well, there being no rain in the time of Elijah, we've got the famine and the pestilence and the city being besieged. That happens in the time of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll look at that later. Okay. And then we've got a mist come back. Come back to verse 41. What is it that happens when the Israelites are taken off into captivity into Assyria? What do the Assyrians do? They place their own people, they place strangers into the land, don't they? A provision is made for this in Solomon's prayer too. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray towards this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth thee for. Right? It's an absolutely marvellous prophecy, really, of what's going to happen in Israel's history. And at every juncture, Solomon is asking the Lord, if your people will only repent, if the curses precipitate repentance in their hearts, then Lord, hear them, Lord, forgive them. And so here is a wonderful picture of the Lord who always leaves the door open, who always has an open ear, who always gives an opportunity to his people. And these curses are like goads. They're like prods, they're like provocations. They're wake-up calls for his people. If only they will come back to him, then he is a God whose ears are always open. And so amongst all of these curses, and difficult they are to read, we're seeing this wonderful picture, aren't we, of God's love shown to his people. But Solomon's prayer also identifies a problem. And it's simply this. As we read through it, and as we match it up with the history, we come to realise that Israel and Judah were repeat offenders. They never learned their lesson. They always fall back, don't they? And there's always this requirement for renewed repentance. God can bring new curses upon them to try and provoke them again, but no sooner have they repented than they slip back once more, and there is this repeating pattern all the way through the Old Testament. And it becomes clear by the end of the Old Testament that this can't continue. The Lord cannot carry on in this way, cursing his people, then coming back, cursing his people, then coming back. Now, how long will the Lord perpetuate this cycle? Eventually, something has to change. And that's the conclusion that we come to, isn't it, brothers and sisters, as we reach the end of the Old Testament. Cursing didn't work. Cursing didn't have a lasting effect on them. Something else was needed. What was that something else? Well, of course, it was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? God sent his Son to redeem Israel from the curse once and for all, and to deliver us from the curse of sin and death. Come over to Malachi, the very last chapter of the Bible, well, chronologically anyway. It's not the very last chapter of the Bible in the Jewish Old Testament, that's 2 Chronicles 36. But chronologically, this is, if you like, to the last moment in time of the Old Testament. And it comes to that conclusion that I've just expressed to you, that this cycle of cursing and repentance couldn't go on. Something else was needed. But Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And here's the Lord is saying, I'm going to do something different. I can't carry on smiting the earth with a curse in this way. And so he has to intervene in a drastically different way. And what's that going to do? Well, firstly, he will send John the Baptist, won't he? And those words there in verse 6 are speaking about him. Luke's gospel tells us that he was the one who would turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. And why would he do that, brothers and sisters? He would do that to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So isn't that lovely? We come to the conclusion of the Old Testament, and the Lord is stating that it hasn't worked. There needs to be another way. And that other way is going to be that the Lord Jesus Christ will be sent to save mankind from the curse. Well, we're going to have a look at that at this now. We're going to dive into the New Testament in a moment and just see a wonderful outworking of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did this. But before before we do that, I'd like you to come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we're going to pick out some details from those verses that Brother Tim read to us. And what I'd like to show you, brothers and sisters, is a remarkable Bible echo that exists between Deuteronomy chapter 28 and the Gospel of Matthew, okay? So Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Okay? So this introduces the cursing section. If you break the covenant, this is what's going to happen. And if you come to verse 22, I'd like you to observe a key word which is used. It's repeated over and over again in this chapter, or in this section. And it's the word smite. This is the way that it describes the Lord applying the curses. Israel is smitten by the Lord smites his people. Verse 22. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning. Okay, so there's the idea of a fever, of you know, extreme heat, of inflammation, people being sick. That's one way in which the Lord is going to smite them. Will they be able to deal with this? Well, the answer is no. If you come to the end of verse 22, these things will happen, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. Okay, so there's going to be no way out of this. This is describing an illness which ultimately is going to claim them. And it's also describing enemies coming against them that will also claim their lives. Just come to verse 27. If you're underlining the word smite, we've got another one there. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emeralds, and with the scab and the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. And I suggest to you that that's talking about leprosy. That's what the botch of that, the boils of Egypt. The word botch there that's used is the same that's used in Leviticus 13, talking about leprosy. Okay, and notice at the end it says there, whereof thou canst not be healed. And leprosy in the Old Testament could not be healed. The only time in the Old Testament that leprosy is healed is when the Lord God intervenes. It's the sin disease, okay? And only the Lord can save someone from sin. That's the point of leprosy. Okay, so they'll be smitten with a fever. Let's just make a mental note of these, okay? A fever, they'll be smitten with leprosy. Where's the next smiting? Well, it's in verse 28, and we've got two things there. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and with blindness and astonishment of heart, okay? So madness is the first thing, and it is reiterated there in verse 34, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. So when they see all of the terrible things that the Lord is bringing upon them, it will literally send them insane. So this is something else that they will be smitten with. But also, we've got blindness being mentioned there. We scanned out of verse 29, thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. This is interesting, isn't it? Because it's mentioning all of these things that the Lord's going to smite them with. And in any case, he's saying there's no way out of this. You'll be pursued until you perish. In terms of leprosy, it's a disease from which no man can be healed, it says. And now here, when talking about blindness, no man shall save thee from it. Okay? So these are curses which they can't save themselves from. And come finally to verse 35. The Lord shall smite thee, this is the last one, in the knees and in the legs. So talking about the Lord crippling them with a sore botch. And you know, notice once again, that cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot to the top of thy head. So once again, they'd be cursed in a way that they could do nothing about. All right, so this language is very specific, isn't it? Five ways in which they will be smitten. Five things that they were unable to reverse through their own strength. Okay? Fever, leprosy, madness, blindness, stricken with lameness in their knees and in their legs. Do you know what's remarkable, brothers and sisters, is we're going to come across all of these things, these five things, as we come over to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's have a look at it. Just come to Matthew chapter 4 to begin with. Matthew gives us a summary statement about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. It's a summary statement, and what he will do is to go on and describe how these miracles will take place. He'll give us the detail behind them. But if we read the summary to begin with, Matthew 4 verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, those that were mad, those that had a palsy, those who were crippled, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem, and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And the picture that Matthew is painting here is that Israel has been cursed. This is their state. They are diseased. They are in torment. They have gone mad. Right? And the key word here is always. All of these people are in this desperate situation. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has been sent to deal with this. He is the one who has come to redeem Israel from the curse. And what was it that we read back there in Deuteronomy chapter 28? No man could save them. No man could cure that disease. You know, this was going to happen to them until they perish. And yet now the Lord God is going to intervene, and he's going to send his son to save them from which they could not save themselves. There was no man to save them, but now there will be. And that's what we read as we come into Matthew chapter 8. And this is lovely, brothers and sisters, because Matthew, and I think that this is deliberate, this is how scripture works for me. Matthew is going to lay before us 10 miracles, and 5 of them have to do with the way that people were smitten there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So let's just work it through together. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ reversing the curse from which they could not be healed. Okay? Come to verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And so, again, we've got, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ reversing the curse that had been spoken of there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, this time the curse of the fever. Verse 28, who are we going to meet now? When he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And here's a madman. And Mark's gospel will tell us much more about this man, Legion, and how he suffered with this mental illness. And there he is saying, well, what can you do for me? All you can do, as far as I'm concerned, is to come and heap more torment on me, because no one else has been able to do anything for me. All they could do for him was bind him with chains. That was society's answer to Legion's madness. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can save him. Look at verse 32. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, his devils. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city. So it is that the man is saved. The devil's come out of him, and he is sat there, isn't he, clothed and in his right mind. Come over to chapter 9, verse 1. So what have we had so far? Leprosy, fever, madness. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. So this, remember in Deuteronomy 28, he talked about the legs and the knees, about infirmity, about God crippling his people. Here is a man who symbolizes Israel that has been cursed in this way. He is sick of the palsy. He cannot stand. He is a paralytic who is lame. And what does Jesus do? Verse 6, at the end, he says, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose, and he departed to his house. And so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ heals him. He does what the law could not do. The law could only curse. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has come to reverse the curse. The last one is in chapter 9 and verse 27. What have we got left? We've got blindness, haven't we? Verse 27, and when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come to the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. So you get the idea, don't you, brothers and sisters? All of those conditions that they were smitten with there in Deuteronomy are all here in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. This is cursed Israel. That's the picture. That's what's being symbolized for us in these people. This is smitten Israel. And it's a microcosm, isn't it, of the whole of mankind, smitten by the curse of sin and death. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem Israel from the curse. And he came to save us, brothers and sisters, from the curse of sin and death from which we suffer. But of course, he came to do much more than just heal. Just come back to Matthew chapter 9. And we missed this bit out, and I did this deliberately, but I want to go back to it. These things are symbolic, aren't they, of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ came to solve the root cause of the problem, to solve the problem of sin. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. At the end, we're told, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Verse 5, for whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise and take up thy bed and go into thy house. So the Lord Jesus came not just to heal. You know, we learn much more from these miracles than just that. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save people from their sins. Now, just as a physician, just as a doctor, doesn't just deal with the symptoms. That's what the healing is like. The Lord Jesus didn't come to just do that, just to treat people's symptoms. The Lord Jesus came to deal with the root cause. That's what a doctor does, to try and cure the underlying condition. And this was his ministry. And that's what he gave his life on the cross for, brothers and sisters, to treat Israel's sin and disobedience and infidelity to the covenant, and to treat our sin as well, brothers and sisters, and to save us from it. Let's come back to chapter 8 and verse 16, just as we start to wrap things up. The curious little detail. In amongst these 10 miracles in Matthew's Gospel, these 10 specific miracles in which he meets all of these different people, we're given another little summary statement about him healing the multitudes. When the even was come, chapter 8, verse 16, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. So here gains this picture of cursed Israel. If only they will come to him, then he is able to heal those who cannot heal themselves. And continues there in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And he's quoting, isn't he, from Isaiah chapter 53. And why is he doing that? Well, because Isaiah 53 is about the root cause. It's about the worst disease of all. It's about the sin disease. Now, the root cause of everything that we're seeing there, that in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, that led Israel to be a cursed nation, the root cause of it all was sin. It's the root cause of all of the world's problems. And Matthew is telling us, isn't he, by making this connection with Isaiah chapter 53, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fix that problem, to deal with the root cause, and he would accomplish that by giving his life on the cross. Let's close in Isaiah chapter 53. You know, this language is so similar to the language of cursing. Yeah? But who is it that's experiencing it? Because Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief or with sickness. That's what that means, literally. As it were, our faces fall from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's the same word that's used there in Deuteronomy 28, but then being smitten by the curses. And this is the suffering servant, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was esteemed as having been smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We who deserved to be cursed, brothers and sisters, who were cursed because of our sins, have the curse lifted. We are redeemed from it. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ did this. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how he did it. He took the curse upon himself. He took our sins and he nailed them to the cross. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be healed, that we might be saved from that which we could not save ourselves, and made righteous in the sight of the Lord God. Israel was cursed and sick because of that curse, and all mankind has experienced the same. But Jesus came to lift the curse, not just to heal the symptoms, but to deal with the root cause of sin, so that through faith in him, we are being delivered. salvation is available to us because of his love for us. He took the sickness, the curse associated with sin, on himself. He bore our iniquities. And by being made a curse for us as he hung on the tree, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And now we look, don't we, brothers and sisters, for the time of his return. The time of the kingdom when, as Revelation tells us, there will be no more curse. When the world will be transformed, when the problem of sin and death will be taken away altogether, when we will be changed and made like the Lord Jesus Christ, unable to sin anymore, able only to glorify the Lord God and to praise him forevermore. The Lord Jesus Christ has made the first stage of that possible for us in redeeming us from the curse. And we look forward, don't we, more than anything, to the accomplishment of that purpose when he comes again. Thank you.